This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. In this presentation, which is part 6 of the introduction, we discuss the structure of the book of Daniel, and especially what we can learn from how the book is composed. And as we do normally, let's ask the Lord to be with us in the study. Father, again, we come to the book of Daniel, and today we'll be looking at the structure of the book, and we'll see your design, your hand on the design, the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand aspects of the way the book is organized that are intentional and that give us information and an overview framework within which we can understand what takes place in the book of Daniel. We thank you for your Holy Spirit with which you illumine us, help us to see your word. And we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it comes to the book of Daniel, or in general, any kind of study of a passage within the Bible, it's helpful to look at the structure of the writing. And you kind of start at any given place that you're looking. You begin with a magnifying lens, if you will, and work your way backwards, or either direction works, but you want to look at the verse you're in, and then you want to look at the chapter that verse is in, and then you want to look at the book which the chapter is in, and in many cases you want to look at how the book is situated within the whole corpus of the scriptures to understand the context and the significance of how things are arranged. And in this particular situation, when we look at structure within which a passage is found, we examine how the chapter fits into the overall presentation of the book. And this helps one understand the development and interrelationship of various topics within the book as a whole. In other words, it kind of leads us through how the author is thinking, or in the case of Daniel with the visions, how the Holy Spirit intends us to understand what is being conveyed. Well, deciding you're going to study the structure is one thing, and then figuring out what the structure is another. And it's a little more challenging in the book of Daniel than perhaps some other books. Most often when people look at a structural analysis of a book, they emphasize the presentation order, in other words, a simple outline, while giving attention to repeated themes and relationships, such as chiasms. And we'll talk about chiasms in a minute, but in Daniel there's different aspects of the book which kind of vie for our attention that could be possible bases for analyzing its structure. The first one is the type of narrative. As we've discussed, there's portions of the book where the subject matter is primarily historical narrative, as in the first 6 chapters, and there's portions where the subject matter is primarily prophetic vision, such as the last section of the book. Or we could also decide to kind of divide the book based on the voice of the author, whether the author speaks in the first person or third person. And we talked about that as well. And that may relate mostly to the type of narrative. So it could be that the first two aspects are really more reflect a single aspect of the book. Another way that the book provides a way to analyze the contents is based on the written language, whether the material is written in Hebrew or Aramaic. And as we saw, chapter 1 was in Hebrew, and then it switches to Aramaic in chapter 2 and continues through the end of 7 and then back to Hebrew. And then a fourth way that we could look at the structure of Daniel is based on the sequence of events. And, of course, there's two variations there. One is to follow the presentation order, which the book itself gives. And another is to look at the chronological order of the events recorded. As it turns out, the chronological order and the presentation order are not one and the same, which is actually not that uncommon among biblical material, where the author has a purpose in rearranging the material in the presentation. Well, let's look at the first possibility, narration versus vision. And as we mentioned, chapters 1 to 6 mainly concern historical narrative, whereas chapters 7 through 12 seem to focus more heavily on visions and their interpretation. One could think of chapters 1 through 6 as providing the historical context within which visions and revelation were given to Daniel in chapters 7 through 12. But this distinction is not hard and fast, because the section characterized by historical narrative also contains significant dreams and their interpretation, such as the image of the multiple metals of chapter 2 given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel. So you can't really make as is often the case with literary works, it's not clean and precise that you could divide it this way in your analysis. But it does appear that the presentation order of the material was rearranged purposely in order to avoid interrupting the historical narrative. In strict chronological order, the visionary material in chapters 7 and 8, which are given during Belshazzar's reign, would appear before chapter 5, which records the end of his reign. And so, in other words, as we'll see a little bit later, if you were to go through the chapters chronologically, they would not be in the order they are now. Chapter 7 and 8 would occur before chapter 5. So the fact that chapter 5 does, that 7 and 8 have moved past 5 and 6 in the appearance of presentation, is an indication that the designer of the book, which I'm going to maintain is the Holy Spirit for reasons we'll talk about shortly, has decided to keep the narration of the historical setting uninterrupted in 1 through 6 and not interject chapter 7 and 8 in the middle of that presentation. We could also look at the structure of the book by looking at the first versus third person pronoun that's used to describe the author. And as we've seen in the first six chapters, Daniel is generally spoken of in the third person, as if someone else were writing the record of the book. The view in this section is less intimate, like that of an outside observer watching Daniel and the other characters on the stage of history. And the first-person pronoun I is used generally of the kings Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede, and it's not explicitly associated with the narrator of the events. Now, when you get to chapter 7, and for the remainder of the book, the first person is generally used of Daniel. But in these portions, the focus shifts to the visions and revelation given to Daniel and his personal observations and reactions to that revelation. But again, you can't really make a hard and fast distinction based on the personal pronoun either, because there are a few exceptions in the first six chapters where the text records Daniel using the first person while praying or attributing his actions and abilities to God. For example, in Daniel 2, verses 23 and 24, and verse 30, also in Daniel 5:17 and 6:22. So, again, you can't make a hard and fast distinction here, but it's clear that by design, there's a narrative portion that then shifts to a more personal, experiential section, which is Daniel interacting with the visions and revelation in the latter part of the book. And we could also look at the structure of the book based on the Hebrew versus Aramaic language that it contains. And as we've mentioned, there's three sections written in two different languages. Daniel 1:1 through 2:4 is in Hebrew, 2:4a, half of the verse. And then in the middle of 2:4, from the last half through chapter 7, verse 28, were in Aramaic, and then beginning at chapter 8, verse 1, through the rest of the book, it reverts back to Hebrew. And this distinction is frequently used as the basis for concluding that chapters 1 and 8 through 12 are predominantly focused on things of interest to the Jews and therefore written in Hebrew, whereas chapters 2 through 7 are predominantly focused on things of interest to Gentiles and therefore written in the common language of Daniel's day for Gentiles, and that is Aramaic. And these observations do seem to be generally accurate. While it does appear that most important revelation concerning Gentile rule is written in Aramaic, and that is chapters 2 and 7 especially, which talks about the sequence of Gentile kingdoms, and also it appears that revelation of greater importance to Jewish concerns is in Hebrew, and that would be chapters 9, 11, and 12. But still, you can't make a really hard and fast distinction here, because if you overemphasize the distinction between the interests of the two groups, you'll miss the fact that there is considerable overlap in the information given in each section and the interests of both groups. And what we're really struggling with here every time we look at a different way to divide Daniel in an analysis of its structure is that it's divided in a way to suit the purposes of the author, but at the same time, there's an inherent unity in the book, and which disallows an attempt to divide it up in any hard and fast way. So what we see here is that, yes, there is more of an emphasis in the Aramaic section on things of Gentile interest, but there's still a lot of overlap. For example, the Jews would also be deeply interested in the prophecies concerning the sequence of kingdoms, which they'll be subject to until the Davidic throne is reestablished, and those are found in chapters 2 and chapter 7, which are written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. And there's also important aspects concerning Gentile prophecy in the non-Aramaic sections, in the Hebrew sections. For example, the famous prophecy regarding the 77s is in chapter 9, and of course that does have an extremely focused Jewish aspect, but in the midst of that, it identifies the Gentile nationality of the Antichrist and his people, and provides important information concerning the timing and nature of the tribulation period, and also the coming of the Messiah first time around. So those are things that would be of a lot of interest to Gentile concerns, and you could make a pretty good case that the wise men that show up during the early portion of Jesus' life, at the birth of Jesus, at the Advent, those wise men are most likely related to the Magi in the book of Daniel, and probably had information related to Daniel chapter 9 concerning the timing of the coming of the Messiah. And so they would be obviously characterized as Gentiles and probably making use of information derived from chapter 9, which is written in Hebrew, not Aramaic. Also, we see in the second Hebrew section there's important prophecies in chapters 8 and 11, which are telescope or parallel the sequence of Gentile kingdoms discussed in the Aramaic section in chapters 2 and 7. So we'll see in chapter 2 with the sequence of metals that it includes Medo-Persia, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And when we get to chapters 8 and 11, we'll see information having to do with Medo-Persia and Greece. And especially in 11, we'll see the information concerning the kingdoms that come out of the fall of Alexander the Great's kingdom, the Greek kingdom. So you can't just say that, well, 8 and 11 are in Aramaic and therefore are in Hebrew. 8 and 11 are in Hebrew and therefore they're not that much interest to Gentiles, whereas 2 and 7 are in Aramaic. Well, 2 and 7 are very closely connected to chapters 11 and 8. So here again we see the unity of the book and is such that there's a tension. That's what we're seeing, is a tension between being able to separate things in a clean surgical way, but also seeing that they can't be separated because they're integrated, and that's by design. So there's much of interest to both Jews and Gentiles in each chapter. Even so, the presentation of material out of chronological order, as we mentioned earlier, appears to reflect a desire to keep the Aramaic section to contiguous. Again, if we see the events of chapter 7 and 8 actually occur before chapter 5, but 7 and 8, well, at least the end of 7 is in Aramaic, but 8 is in Hebrew, and if you were to take that in front of 5, then you would switch back and forth between Hebrew and Aramaic at least 2 separate times in each direction. And of course, that was not intended, and so it's organized the way it is. So now let's look at the other aspect, which is the presentation order of material in the book versus the chronological order in which it occurs. So when you read through Daniel, if you pay attention to the little date indicators, which are usually of the form the such and such year of so-and-so's reign, it becomes evident that the material is presented out of chronological order. If the chapters were to be arranged in chronological order, and also if we were to note the primary language of their composition by associating an H with a Hebrew chapter and an A for an Aramaic chapter, in chronological order, it would have occurred as follows. 1H, 2A, 3A, 4A, 7A, 8H, 5A, 6A, 9H, 10H, 11H, 12H. So if you look at that, you can see that it would have switched between Hebrew and Aramaic between 1 and 2, or, you know, at the beginning of 2. Would have stayed in Aramaic through the end of 4, then gone to 7 and stayed in Aramaic, then gone to chapter 8, which would have been in Hebrew, then to chapter 5 in Aramaic, 6 in Aramaic, then back to 9 in Hebrew, 10, 11, and 12, all in Hebrew. So clearly the fact that these things are presented out of order is by design to keep the Aramaic and Hebrew sections contiguous as they are, and also to keep the historical narrative together in the first portion of the book. So in chronological order, chapter 7, which is the first year of Belshazzar, and 8, the third year of Belshazzar, would obviously appear between chapter 4, which is Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and chapter 5, which is the last year of Belshazzar. So the question arises, why is the presentation order different than the chronological order? And we can see here that it has to do probably with maintaining the unity of the languages as well as the distinction between historical narration versus visions and their exposition. And so here we see that the presentation order was modified on purpose. And it's also evident when we get to the part where we look at chiasm in Daniel. And I'll explain what that is in the next few more slides for now. That Daniel benefits from the presentation being out of chronological order. Whatever the case may be, a chronological treatment of the material presents yet another alternative for viewing the structure of the book, but the chiastic structure, as we'll see, relies upon it being presented in the order that it actually occurs in the text itself. But when we get to looking at the outline, the thematic outline of the book, we've chosen to take an approach that uses the chronological structure for reasons we'll explain when we get there. So as I mentioned before, when we try to analyze the structure of the book, we're constantly having a tension between seeing different perspectives and different ways to group the material, at the same time seeing that it's actually a unified whole which can't really be pulled apart. And this has caused people who have spent time invested in looking at the structure have invariably come away with the same significant observations. One is that chapter 7 is a highly significant chapter. It plays a key role in the book. This is the chapter that sets forth the vision that Daniel has of the four terrible beasts, the four different beasts, and it plays a key role in the book. It functions almost like a hinge between the two main sections of the work. Firstly, it repeats the kingdom sequence of the vision in chapter 2 with much greater detail, including information which is alluded to from key passages in the New Testament. And this detailed information forms the framework for the upcoming expansion of a portion of the sequence in chapters 8 and 11 through 12. Secondly, chapter 7 closes the Aramaic section of the book. And so it has to do with the end of the section that maybe has more of a Gentile emphasis. but it also opens the section of the book where the emphasis shifts from historical narrative in the third person to visions and revelation primarily in the first person. So at the same time that it closes out the Aramaic, it's actually the beginning of the part that has to do with visions and interpretation. So there's an overlap right here in chapter 7 of these two dividing structural attributes. But this important chapter has also been recognized as key for the proper interpretation of prophecy, because the sequence of the beasts there is connected very closely to statements that are made elsewhere, especially in Revelation chapter 13. Another factor that most interpreters have recognized when they struggled over the structure of the book is that the book is unified. There is a unity to the book, and this can be seen in numerous ways, but some of the more obvious are that there's a close tie between chapters across the entire book. Chapters 2 and 7 both set forth a sequence of kingdoms, four earthly kingdoms and then God's kingdom. Chapter 8 magnifies upon two of those kingdoms, the Greek and Medo-Persian, actually Medo-Persian and Greek in that order. And chapter 9 has connections with the whole sequence as well, because it has to do with the first coming of Messiah and the whole situation of what is Israel to expect during the times of the Gentiles, and so forth. And then chapters 11 and 12 amplify upon events related in chapters 2 and 7 as well, a development that comes up to Antiochus IV Epiphanes and goes beyond that to describe the individual that's in chapter 7 as well, and we have come to know as the Antichrist. We'll discuss these parallels about the Revelation with the kingdoms, the sequence of kingdoms, in more detail in a future presentation. But this provides strong evidence that a single author was responsible for writing Daniel. And so, although there's intentional distinctions, the different perspectives we've looked at cannot be isolated from the whole. This integration speaks of careful design, but not entirely by the author, but instead we'll see it's the design of the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 3, check number 03. So when we look at the structure, one of the things we want to be careful about is to understand where did the design come from. And Daniel is not like many other books in that a great deal of Daniel is apocalyptic revelation. And so it was given in a specific way. So the design found within Daniel should be attributed to the Holy Spirit who superintended the work. And in particular, scholars have a real tendency to analyze the text and try to attribute various aspects of the text to the thought process of the author crafting some literary masterpiece. Well, that might be true in some uninspired human works that are completely of human origin without any inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it might be true to a greater degree to some aspects of the Gospels and epistles in the New Testament, and even some of the historical writings in the Old Testament. Well, when you get to visions, dreams, and revelation that's given by symbolic visions, it's very clearly not of human origin, and the order and the design in which it is given, the person who is involved with it has very little to do with, if anything. So Daniel did not carefully craft the content of the work. Instead, the dreams and visions were given by God along with their interpretation. Daniel mainly served as an amanuensis. In other words, he was writing down and recorded what God gave him. But the order and the emphasis of it was determined by God. And this is much like John, the Apostle John, when writing the book of Revelation. If you look in the book of Revelation, you'll see clear indications that John is not crafting and designing the presentation and content of the book of Revelation. He is dutifully recording these amazing things that he's being shown, and the control of that is completely beyond him. So the tendency of scholars to attribute supernaturally given details of apocalyptic revelation to the author rather than the Holy Spirit this does a disservice to students of the Bible because it contravenes the plain teaching of the scriptures, which indicate in these sorts of passages that the author generally had no part in determining the content or order of presentation of such information, and he even struggled to describe what was being shown, and much of it was not understood. Neither the book of Daniel nor the book of Revelation reflect the literary craftwork of their human authors. The author generally had a greater hand in the design and presentation of biblical materials outside of apocalyptic revelation, such as maybe the New Testament epistles. But when it comes to Daniel or Revelation, we agree completely with Calvin, who wrote, quote, "First of all, the matter itself shows how Daniel did not speak from his own discretion, but whatever he uttered was dictated by the Holy Spirit, for whence could he conceive the things which he shall afterwards behold, if he were only endued with human prudence? This, then, is a great step, and we shall not repent of taking it when we acknowledge Daniel is to have been only the organ of the Holy Spirit, and never to have brought anything forward by his own private inclination." So again, it's important to understand in the case of biblical inspiration, which is a kind of a meld between the human and the divine, that there are cases where the human has more influence over the structure, and other cases where the human has less influence. But no matter whether the human uses his own design in portions of it like epistles, it's still superintended by the Holy Spirit. It's just that in the case of apocalyptic revelation, it's very clearly minimal involvement on the part of the author in determining the content and the structure. So now let's take a look at the chronology of the book of Daniel, or the chronological structure of the book. And this will reflect, this table here will show how the order of chapters would actually occur if it were to be in chronological order. And in our table, we've got the year B.C. when the event occurred. We point to the relevant passage. We have some sort of chronological indicator when there is one in the text that allows us to assign a date to it. Then we talk about related events, and we look at who rules Israel at that point in time. And then we have in the last column Daniel's approximate age. And I want to stress this is very approximate, because we don't know exactly the date when Daniel was born. But we begin in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Daniel. It mentions the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, when Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. And I've got the date of 606 here, which is Floyd Nolan Jones' view of when the third year of Jehoiakim is. Often, the date you'll see there will be 605, and that is because there's many who believe that the first deportation in which Daniel was taken was a follow-up operation after the Battle of Carchemish. And the Battle of Carchemish was in 605, where Babylon overthrew Pharaoh Necho at the city of Carchemish. And the belief is that after that time, Nebuchadnezzar would have come down to Jerusalem and taken some captives. And those are kind of the two different views. But at any rate, so around 606, and Daniel could have been as young as 14. Some people have him older than that, but he's certainly in the realm of a teenager, most likely. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, we have the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of a great image of four metals, and it's interpreted by Daniel. That's around 604 BC or so. And then the next few things that take place, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar makes the image of gold. And we have the fiery furnace and his dream of a great tree chopped down and then being humiliated as a beast. These all take place in a period of time that's hard to be precise about, because there's not a lot in the way of chronological indicators there. Daniel would have been somewhere between, I have in the chart, between the ages of 16 and 58, during the middle portion of his life. Now, there's some ways we could infer more details on those dates, but that's the general period of time. It's not highly precise. We get to chapter 7, We're around 553 or so BC. This is the first year of King Belshazzar. Again, there's some difference of opinion about exactly when that was, because King Belshazzar was co-regent with his father, and so there's some different ideas about exactly when he was made co-regent. But this is when Daniel has a vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, which is parallel to chapter 2. And again, Babylon is still reigning, and Daniel would have been around age 67 when he had this vision. So if you're older like me and you wonder if God's passed you by in your ministry, just remember Daniel. So anyway, and then you get to Daniel chapter 8. That's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This is when Daniel has the vision of the ram and a goat related to Medo-Persia and Greece. Notice that in this, if you look at the column titled passage, you'll see that we went from Daniel 4 to Daniel 7 to Daniel 8, and then we're going to go to Daniel 5. And this is what I was saying earlier. The chronological indicators for chapter 7 and chapter 8 indicate that these visions were given during the Babylonian reign, prior to the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia, and before the last year of King Belshazzar, which occurs in Daniel 5. So the last year of King Belshazzar in Daniel 5 is around 539 BC, and Daniel would have been approximately 81 years old at that time. And it seems that he was in semi-retirement at that point, or at least he wasn't actively involved with Belshazzar, who didn't really know of him. It was the queen mother who pointed out Daniel as a resource there to identify the handwriting on the wall. Thereafter, we have the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia. And this is Darius the Mede came in, and it would be his first year, and that would be around 539 BC. And now we see Medo-Persian rule, and Daniel's still around 81 or so in age. Then we go to Daniel 9, which occurs also in the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. And Daniel's intercession there for Israel and Gabriel's answer of the 77s, the famous 77s of Daniel 9, occurred when Daniel was approximately 81 years old. That's pretty awesome when you look at his prayer and his service and his consistency. And then we have another entry down in the year 539 BC, which is corresponds to Daniel 1, verse 21, which is the first year of King Cyrus. And as we'll see, the reason this is mentioned in chapter 1 and has any significance is because Cyrus is the one who subsequently issued the decree giving the Jews permission to return and rebuild the temple. And again, Daniel would have been around 81 years of age at this time. And the most surprising thing, or perhaps a fairly surprising thing, is when you get to Daniel chapter 6, we don't have any clear chronological indicator there, but we know it follows the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia, and that it occurs after Darius the Mede is in power. And this is where Daniel's put in the lion's den. And that's probably somewhere between 539 and 537 BC. Daniel, now in the lion's den, think of this, was somewhere between 81 and 83, approximately, in age, amidst the lions. So he had a lifelong witness and test of his faith, that's for sure. And what an amazing statesman and man of God he was. So then the last chronological indicator in the book actually occurs in chapter 10, verse 1. And, of course, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all pretty much one segment given to Daniel. And this occurs at the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. So a couple years later, this is the vision that Daniel has by the Tigris River around 537 BC. And again, he would have been around 83 at this time. So we can see from the chronology of Daniel that several things. We can see some idea of Daniel's age and his consistency of service. We can also see, when we look at the chronology in this order, we can see how the predictions of God, you remember that God gives this sequence of kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar early on. That's in Daniel chapter 2 and 604. And by the time we get to 539, we're starting to see the prophecy come true. because he starts out with a head of gold, and he says that this is Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar is a head of gold. And then we get to the silver, and that's Medo-Persia, and of course Babylon falls to Medo-Persia in 539. So some 60 years later, after the prediction was given, we see the first fulfillment of it. So Daniel contains not only prophecy, but fulfillment of some of the same prophecies or portions thereof. Well, in this next slide, I'm presenting the thematic outline of Daniel. And why am I calling it thematic instead of just an outline? Well, because most outlines of the book of Daniel just would follow a chronological or a presentation order. So they would be a simple outline following the order of presentation of the book. And I think that that has tremendous validity and value, because that's why the book was designed that way. The material in the book was rearranged to keep it in a presentation order which differs from chronology. Having said that, I also think that looking at the chronological order brings forth certain aspects of the book that aren't as readily obvious in the presentation order. And since so many studies follow the presentation order, I thought I would go with the thematic outline, which is a chronological order, emphasizing the themes. And it's my belief that the chronological order of events helps emphasize related themes among the sequence of Gentile kingdoms described in the historical events and within the visions. So several thematic relationships are easier to see in the chronological presentation, because the events of chapter 5, for example, the judgment of Belshazzar and Babylon, and chapter 6, which is Darius's edict regarding prayer and Daniel's miraculous preservation from the lions, these events are treated after the visions of chapter 7 and 8, which predict the judgment and the miraculous preservation of the Jews during the historic sequence of Gentile kingdoms, which populate the times of the Gentiles. So by taking this approach, the events of chapter 5 and 6 fulfill some of the predictions given at a previous time in chapters 7 and 8. So you can see a little bit clearer the sequence of prediction and fulfillment in chronological order. Also, when we look at this outline, which is listed below, and I don't expect you to analyze it right now during the presentation. It's also in the commentary, though, and it is worth meditating upon to give you an eagle view or a high-level view of the book of Daniel. There's a number of things we'll note that are actually related to the themes of the book. First, we'll see some repetitive aspects, and I've designated these as the first Gentile dominion, the second Gentile dominion, and on to the last Gentile dominion. In other words, the structure, the themes that you see in the outline have to do with the sequence of Gentile kingdoms, and this is a very strongly emphasized aspect of the book. And so when we look at the book, we should be thinking about when we see Babylon fall to Medo-Persia at the end of chapter 5, that's not just some historical curiosity that happens during the book of Daniel. It's a specific judgment on Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom, and it's specifically tied into the sequence of kingdoms that are given in the same book. And it's God, in a sense, he's validating his prophecy through Daniel in the near term. And as we've spoken of before, prophecy also often has a double reference, not a double fulfillment, but often it takes in more than one object involved. And in this case, we'll see the near term cycling of the kingdoms from Babylon to Medo-Persia is a guarantee or a down payment, if you will, that God's going to deliver on the rest of the sequence, which goes beyond that to Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Also, we'll see one of the themes here. If you look carefully at this outline, you'll see there's a repetition of divine honor claimed by man. First, you'll see it in Nebuchadnezzar's statue of all gold in chapter 3, which he requires this image to be worshipped. This is worship, is of course, belongs to God alone. And in his statement of this image and requiring worship, he is taking that which is a divine honor and claiming it by man. And I think it's pretty clear when we get there, we'll talk about it more, but the fact that that statue is all gold is him in chapter 3 rejecting the revelation that God gave in chapter 2, saying, you are the head of gold, and after you, by the way, will be silver, bronze, and iron. And Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 is saying, forget that. It's going to be gold all the way. Gold, gold, gold. Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. And in chapter 3, he's making an implicit claim to an eternal kingdom. And of course, so he's coming against God's revelation and he's requiring worship, which is divine honor claimed by man. Then we see this again in Darius the Mede, in that he puts into power a law saying that he alone would be the object of prayer in chapter 6. And again, this is a divine honor claimed by man. And both of these events, Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold making this image and Darius being the object of prayer, are both precursors, or if you will, they're the first reference of some of the predictions which are actually found in ultimate fulfillment with Antichrist. And we'll see Antichrist claiming divinity in chapter 11. He will raise himself above all that is called God. And we'll see, of course, in the book of Revelation, related passages that show that he also has an image made to him which people will have to worship, just like Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 3. So this repetition of divine honor claimed by man by different Gentile dominions and then God judging them is what you'll see in this thematic outline. Each time that divine honor is claimed by man, this is another theme here, the Jews refuse to participate and they're persecuted. And, of course, in the ultimate prediction of this in chapter 13 of Revelation, it's broadened to be more than just Jews. It's all people of God, all the people of faith of God, whether Jew or Gentile, will be persecuted when they fail to give divine honor to man. So again, when we look in the book, we see this repeated theme of each time divine honor is claimed, the Jews refuse to participate, they're persecuted, and this is key, the preservation of the Jews occurs by God under each sequential Gentile dominion. So we see that with the fiery furnace under Babylon in chapter 3. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this image and requires it to be worshipped, and when the three youths will not worship it, they're thrown in the fiery furnace. There's the persecution. Notice that they're Jewish, and they're saved by God directly. When we get to chapter 6, we'll see the next Gentile dominion, the second one, Medo-Persia. This time, Darius the Mede passes a law requiring that no prayer could be made except toward him. The result of that, of course, is that Daniel, a Jew, is persecuted and thrown in the lion's den. And he's rescued from the lion's den by God. And, of course, then we see in chapter 7 and also in chapter 11, this whole business of Antichrist and his requirement and claim to divinity. And as it becomes clear in chapter 7, the saints there are given into his hand, but ultimately rescued. So there's another one of the themes you'll see, is God intervening to keep those who are chosen from persecution supernaturally. And there's still a lot that can be said about that, because God saving people is not always physical. And that's very clear from some of the words of Jesus, where he talks about, by your patience, preserve your souls, and so on. And we can say more about that in Revelation 12 as well, but we won't right now. And then another theme we'll see in the thematic outline is two different views of the reign of man upon the earth. One is man's view, which is a glorious view of man's dominion. And the other is God's view, which is assessing the same thing as beastly. So when we see first that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 is an image of glorious metals, and then the image he sets up in chapter 3 is also all of gold, very glorious to look upon. But then he himself is turned into a beast in chapter 4, and not too long thereafter, there's beastly visions of Gentile kingdoms given in chapter 7 to Daniel, And clearly, there's a theme here that man thinks he's glorious. God says, no, you're beastly. There's not one who seeks me. You're all sinners. And so that's, of course, sticks in the craw of most people who haven't accepted and bowed before the cross of Christ. We'll also see a contrast, intentional contrast throughout here. For example, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image in chapter 3, which appears to be a glorious man. But the real glorious man, Daniel sees in chapter 10. And there's kind of a contrast there. So you'll see a play between man's view, man's initiative, God's view, God's initiative. You'll see that all the way through the book. And those are interesting things to meditate upon, and you can kind of look at those more directly when you have a top-level view like this outline. One of the things I want you to look in particular down near the end of the outline, you'll see letter C, and it talks about remaining Gentile dominion over Israel until the end of the age, and it lists Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Antichrist. And down under that, if you nest into the furthest part that's in, you'll see the last Gentile dominion, Antichrist. And this is one of the heavy tie-ins between Daniel and portions of the New Testament. And it's an area that there is considerable debate among Christians, because there's a number of Christians that teach and that are in prominent positions of influence that teach that this has all been fulfilled already in the events related to Nero in the Roman Empire at the first coming of Christ. And we maintain, no, this has not been fulfilled. It still awaits future. And one of those things has to do with, you'll see a whole different viewpoint about the times of the Gentiles. They would hold that Israel is not going to come back into prominence again, and we hold that it will come into prominence again, and it's at the second coming of Christ, not the first, at which the kingdom, in the sense of Daniel destroying all the other kingdoms, occurs. And we'll talk about that more when we get to that portion of the text. So now let's move on to look at chiasm in the book. And first, let's talk about what is chiasm. And I have an example of chiasm here, but one of the things I want to say is that chiasm, which is evidence of unity and supernatural design, because chiasm is a pattern. A chiasm is a pattern that's found within a literary structure, and it's an intentional arrangement of the structure of a literary work, in this case a book, passage, or a verse, in which contrasting or matching elements are paired through the use of literary parallelism. And so what you'll see with the chiasm is patterns. And the patterns are such that related statements or related passages are set forth in a way where you can, when you meditate upon them, you can see how they're connected, and they're often either parallels or reversals. So you'll see mirror image type structures, reflections like this one is. If you look at the letters A, B, C, you'll see C prime, B prime, A prime. So that's kind of like a mirror, how it reflects. And this illustration comes from Genesis 9, verse 6. So the verse, as an example, reads as follows. Genesis 9, 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So the parallel or contrasting elements of a chiasm are generally labeled in a way which clarifies their correspondence. And in this particular diagram, you'll see an A prime, a B prime, and a C prime. And the idea is the two A's are closely related, the two B's are closely related, and the two C's are closely related. But the fact that one is a plain A and the other has like a prime or a little tick mark is to indicate that they are related, but they're different. They're not identical. And so when you look at a chiasm like this, it's intended to draw the reader's attention to the relationship between the parallel or contrasting elements, which, upon meditation, provide additional insight into the passage. So in this case, the chiasm in Genesis 9:6 provides a number of insights which might be overlooked if you just read through the verse quickly. For example, the chiasm there between A and A prime, which is whoever sheds, be shed. Well, the verse teaches the principle of lex talionis, or law of retribution, that the perpetrator of a crime will receive that which was done to the victim. So whoever sheds blood, his shall be shed. And this reflects teachings in Leviticus 24:19-20 and elsewhere. If we look at the section that the two marked B and B prime, the blood, his blood, the emphasis upon blood in both halves of the verse connects the verse with the biblical teaching that life is in the blood and remission of sin is by the spilling of blood. And this we can see in Leviticus 17:11. And so there's this idea that shedding blood requires blood to be shed. And of course, this is the basis of redemption in the Bible, that sin is atoned for by blood. And in this particular case, it's talking about the bloodshed of a human life requires, this would be first degree murder. So when we look at C and C prime, it says, of man and by man shall the blood be shed. And if we just look at those two aspects, we'll come along to the idea of the principle of human government. When the blood of man is spilled in murder, it would now be the responsibility of other men to enforce judgment in the place of God. And if you take a look at Genesis 4, verses 10 through 11, you'll see how different that is than when Cain killed Abel. So, looking at the chiastic structure, Genesis 9:6, we come away with some additional deeper insights about what this verse is teaching. Now, sometimes, as in the example above, the chiastic structure is so clear, it can hardly be denied. In other situations, the chiasms are less obvious, but still undeniable once they're seen. Now, there are some cases, however, where chiasms can be the subjective creation of the observer and imposed upon the text. So caution is needed when we identify chiasms. It's a lot like typology, where there's something that is a picture of something future, and they're tied together. Sometimes you can create them in your mind and they don't really exist. Other times they're very clearly there, and if we don't identify them, we'll miss out on an understanding that God intends us to pick up on. So many people who approach the book of Daniel for the first time come away with a strange feeling that somehow the book has structured and has structure to it that's beyond what's readily apparent, but they have difficulty putting their finger on exactly what it is. And it's our belief that this is evidence of the chiasms within the book which evince design. And as in the above example, the chiastic structure of Daniel reflects a concentric organization. In other words, there's parallels and contrasts, and some of it flows in reverse order from what happened earlier. And we'll see that based on looking at the parallel relationships, which we talk about in the next slide. So this chart presents some of the chiasms that are in Daniel. So we're looking primarily at the chiastic structure involving chapters 2 through 7. And of course, this would be the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel. The left-hand column talks about aspect, and so it's not really a table entry per se. It's more of a label, kind of like a heading that runs down the left side. So in the very first row across, we have the letters related to the chiastic structure. So we have A, B, C, and a capital C prime, capital B prime, capital A prime. And these are related to chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And you see the reflection that occurs between chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you could stick a mirror down between chapter 4 and 5, the two columns of this table, you can see how there's kind of a reflection. For example, in the case of the subject, you have in chapter 2 the four metals, which is a future picture of a sequence of kingdoms. Then over in chapter 7, which is A prime, you'll see four beasts, which is also a picture of future kingdoms. Working our way toward the center, in the third column, chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar makes a proclamation of faith. And, of course, in chapter 6, we see Darius makes a proclamation of faith. These are the same same sort of things happening, but in different chapters. And then we work toward the center now and look at the columns labeled chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we're in the row titled subject. We see that Nebuchadnezzar makes a written proclamation concerning the character of God. And here in chapter 5, we see that God makes a written proclamation concerning the character of Belshazzar. So again, these are similar but a little bit different. And this is what you'll see a lot with chiastic structure. Things are parallel but different, but they're so similar, and the sequence is in the same, either the same sequence or a reflected reverse sequence in a way that is intentional and is to help you sit and meditate on the relationships. We get down to the next row down, titled Perspective. We see two different types of chiastic structure here. As we move from left to right, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we'll see test, trial, testimony, and then test, trial, testimony. The same pattern repeated twice. There's a test about, you know, who, there's some sort of test that has to be overcome. In chapter 2, it's Daniel versus the wise men, who can interpret the dream. In chapter 5, it's Daniel versus the wise men, who can interpret the writing on the wall. In both cases, it's a message given to a Gentile king, and the wise men fail to be able to interpret it, and Daniel succeeds. So as we move over to the second part, which is number 2, the trial, which is in the column for chapter 3 and chapter 6, the trial that occurs in those chapters, one is the fiery furnace, the three young Jewish boys put in the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, it's Daniel in the lion's den. So again, there's a similarity between chapters 3 and 6. We get to chapter 4, we see number 3, testimony. And again, there's a testimony given about the God of Israel. And of course, in chapter 7, there's testimony also given in the form of the vision given to Daniel concerning the God of heaven. So you see a same pattern kind of repeated there. But when you start looking at the participants in there, you can see similar relationships too. The trial, in one case it's a furnace, in another case it's lions. In the test, you both have Daniel and the wise men. And in the case of a dream, one of them is a dream that's now past, after the testimony is after the passage of the dream, and the other it's yet future. So you can kind of see how these chiasms work. As you go down to the next row, titled tension, in the first column, you'll see that the tension, there's a different tension in these different chapters. The first chapter, chapter 2, it's the wise men versus Daniel, as far as who can interpret the dream. Chapter 3, you have accusation of the three youths. Chapter 4, you have God versus the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, we see things reversed. You have God versus the pride of Belshazzar. You have the accusation of Daniel in chapter 6, which is similar to the accusation of the three youths in chapter 3. And then the tension in chapter 7 is the beast versus the saints. So, again, we come down to the next entry. We see the action in the left-hand column. In chapter 2, the dream is interpreted by Daniel. And in chapter 7, the dream is interpreted by an angel. So the vision in chapter 2 is given to a man, interpreted by Daniel. In chapter 7, it's given to Daniel, interpreted by the angel. In chapter 3, there's a refusal to worship man's image. And in chapter 6, there's a refusal to pray to man. In chapter 4, there's a predicted, interpreted, and fulfilled judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar, where he's turned into a beast. And in chapter 5, there's a predicted, interpreted, and fulfilled judgment on a Gentile king, Belshazzar. And of course, when you line all this up across that row, you can see there's a reflection that goes A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. Another chiasm among these chapters. And then the last row, it talks about rescue. And there's a rescue where God intervenes in each one of these chapters. In chapter 2, the fact that Daniel is given the interpretation of the dream allows the four youths and the wise men, both Jews and Gentiles, to be rescued from death. In chapter 3, the three youths are rescued from the fiery furnace by God. These are Jews. In chapter 4, Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar is judged and turned into a beast, and during that time, his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is being run by his court, but unless he's restored, Babylon is going to be in trouble. But, of course, God does restore him. So Nebuchadnezzar is rescued, and the kingdom itself, Babylonian kingdom, in a sense, is rescued because the monarch is. And when we get to chapter 5, we see the rescue of Israel. Well, how do we see the rescue of Israel? That's not so clear, is it? But when you look at it, both Israel and the temple vessels were rescued in chapter 5 at the overthrow of Babylon by Medo-Persia. And if you look at Jeremiah 25, verse 12, you'll see that whole idea. Basically, the return, when Belshazzar fell and Darius the Mede came in, it initiated the rescue of the Jews to release them back to Jerusalem, and also the temple vessels, which figure very, very largely in that chapter, were desecrated there. They are carried back eventually to go to the temple. Then we get to chapter 6. We see Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's rescued from the lions, and of course Daniel there is a Jew. And then in chapter 7, we see saints that are resurrected. And in a sense, this is the ultimate rescue of God for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, within the context of the book of Daniel, the saints of chapter 7 should be understood as Jews. But the Gentile component of those persecuted and resurrected only becomes clear from other passages, especially in the New Testament. So anyway, as you look at this chart and think about the text further, you'll see that some aspects of chiasm are striking and others are more subtle. But that chiasm is plainly evident, and it provides evidence of a unity and design spanning both major portions of the book. So as we talk about the book and move through the actual verse-by-verse discussion, we'll be highlighting some of these relationships. But I hope you're beginning to see, as we go through this introduction, that the book of Daniel is very carefully crafted. It is not the work of somewhere between 2 and 10 authors, as the critics maintain, written late, full of falsehoods. Just the way it's laid out and the relationships between the judgments, the preservations, and the reflections of the different order in which things occur, it's uncanny, if you want to use that word, and it has the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit.